behold God's glory in every fearful storm. By fearful storms, I don't merely mean hurricanes and fires and those types of things, though I include them in my intention. What I mean is the hardships and the persecution that Jesus promised to us throughout the Gospels. I mean the various trials that Peter described and the present suffering that the Apostle Paul wrote about. The stormy hardships of life that crash into our lives, sometimes with such rapid succession that we can hardly lift ourselves up off the sand before another wave crashes on our shoulders. By God's glory, I mean the awesome, majestic power and goodness and might and mercy of the Lord. To see God's glory is to see God reveal things to us about himself. He does this authoritatively through his word, where we see his heart and we see his actions and we get to know who he is. We build and form a reputation about God. We also see his glory in our circumstances. We see his glory in creation. We see his glory in our relationships as he shows up and as he acts. And by behold, I mean to say that we don't just see his glory, but seeing his glory should provoke an emotional response in our hearts. In the Bible, when people saw God's glory, they felt like they should die. They fell down on their knees and they covered their eyes. Seeing the glory of God in creation let them know that God was unlike anything else in creation, unlike any other thing or person in creation. They beheld him. And Jim Hamilton says that God's glory should elicit or provoke or cause worship. We're compelled to exalt, to adore, to adorn Christ for who he is. Behold God's glory in every fearful storm. We're going to look at a fearful storm in Exodus 14, and I want us to behold God's glory in it and to see that that same glorious God is alive and orchestrating every fearful storm that we face. So let's begin Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Read there with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. And you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they, Israel, did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people of Israel. And they said, what is this we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he, Pharaoh, made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now, it's a serious claim to say that God sovereignly, that is with all power and majesty, orchestrates every storm. But I submit to you that that's what we see exampled in Exodus 14 this morning. God purposefully makes his people vulnerable, and God controls the storm that comes upon them. And here's what I mean by orchestrate. God is in charge of our stormy circumstances like a conductor takes charge of an orchestra. It may be hard to see in the moment, but God is making and crafting and fashioning something beautiful in the end. And God tells Moses to turn the people back. Now, we can debate exactly where he took them. It's really not vital. The point is, God placed them in a position where they were vulnerable and defenseless. They were facing a sea, a sea that they could not cross in their own power, and they were defenseless. But the defenseless position is not the only thing that made them vulnerable. We're told in Exodus 14 that Pharaoh pursues them with chariots and all his horsemen and all his army. Now, I'm attending the 10 o'clock Sunday school class on Judges. And a few months ago, Roger helped us to understand the military advantage of chariots against an infantry-only army. You have tall horses, you have massive heavy chariots, and you have archers shooting from a moving platform that's completely protected. This is a significant military advantage, no matter the size of Israel at this point. Israel is at a significant disadvantage, and they're there because God is orchestrating it. God sovereignly orchestrates the storm. But the question is, why? Why is he putting them in a defenseless position? Why is he preparing to bring a storm to them? It's so that they can be in a position where they must depend on him. You've been in those situations where your back is against the wall, where the clock has run out, where it's time for God to act and he's delaying longer than you're comfortable with. He puts us in situations where we're forced to see him. We're forced to behold his glory when he acts in our circumstances for our ultimate and eternal good. And that's what he's doing for Israel here. But it's not just Israel who will see God's glory. It's also Israel's enemies. In this case, the storm that God is orchestrating towards defenseless Israel is the storm of Pharaoh's hard heart. Pharaoh is not an independent actor. He's not autonomous here. God grips Pharaoh by the collar. Notice the links in the chain in verse 4. The first link in the chain is that God will harden Pharaoh's heart, causing Pharaoh to pursue Israel, causing an altercation that will lead God to get the glory over Egypt. But there's one more link in the chain. This is all leading toward God's revelation of himself to Egypt. He wants the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. So God will harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will pursue Israel, so that God will get glory over Israel, so that the Egyptians will know that Yahweh is the Lord. You see it? God orchestrates this storm. God places Israel in a vulnerable position, and then he hardens Pharaoh's heart. In verses 5 through 7, Pharaoh's mind and the minds of his servants is changed toward Israel. No longer do they want them gone. Pharaoh sees them vulnerable, stuck, as it were, in the wilderness, blocked by the wilderness, and all his servants say, "Let's go get them back. Why did we let them go in the first place? That's our whole workforce." And so Pharaoh gathers 600 of his choice chariots along with every other chariot in Egypt. He grabs his horsemen, he grabs his infantry, and they march off after Israel. The question for us, though, is this unique? Is Exodus 14 unique in God's economy? Is this unique in how he acts in our circumstances? Or can we maintain that God is sovereignly orchestrating every fearful storm for every one of his children? I'm sharing the following verses not as a man trying to win an argument, but as a pastor pleading with you to see God revealed in his word. In Lamentations 3, for example, we read, "Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Or Job 42, 2. Job says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or Isaiah 45, 7, "I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord." Or Acts 4, verse 27, where Peter says, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We see Peter make it clear that the hearts of Herod and Pontius Pilate are engaged and responsible, that Gentiles and Jews together are responsible, but they're acting according to the plan that God had predestined to take place. Jesus himself in Matthew 10 argues from the smallest to the greatest to say, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So the question is, do you believe that God sovereignly orchestrates every fearful storm? Now, I understand to believe this, we need a category in our hearts for a loving God who orchestrates and brings pain into our lives. You don't need to be emotionally all the way there. It's good for you to wrestle with this. I know I have. But if you finally come to a place where you reject this, then you need to erect a different kind of category. You need a category for a God who does not want you to experience that painful, fearful circumstance, but either isn't powerful enough or isn't attentive enough to prevent it. The storms of your life are not wasted. They're not out of control. They're not meaningless. Notice the links in the chain. God hardens so that Pharaoh pursues, so that God gets the glory, so that we know him. God is ultimately longing to be known by his people from every nation. He longs for us to know what acceptance feels like, what fellowship with our God is, what adoption feels like, what friendship is, what communion with God is. He's working in the fearful circumstance to bring himself glory and to bring us good, to be known by him and to know him. You see, when God's glory is on brilliant display, we can behold and relish it. If we sought our own glory, we would be boastful and arrogant. But God, as the greatest being in the universe, serves us most when he seeks his own glory. If God sought anything above his own glory, it would be idolatrous for him. He knows what will satisfy us. He knows what's best for us. And what's best for us is to see his glory on brilliant, vivid display. And he's doing that in every fearful circumstance. This is the point John Piper has been making throughout his ministry. Our eternal good is inseparable from God's glory. The more he seeks his glory, the more deeply our thirst and hunger and joy and comfort and security and peace are satisfied. But we would be wrong to assume that God is just calculated and cold and thinking as he orchestrates these fearful storms. What we'll see in Exodus 14, 10 through 20 is that we have a personal God who's personally engaged. He's personally, devotedly, intimately anchoring our hearts through fearful storms. Look at Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. How could they not cry out to the Lord? After 400 years of oppressive slavery, God has ushered them out of Egypt through 10 devastating plagues. Pharaoh has finally sent them out and sent them out loaded down with clothing and riches and gold and silver. But the fresh air of freedom is interrupted. It's interrupted by the rumbling, shuddering sounds of Egyptian chariots. On the one side of God's people, he's placed this sea that they cannot cross in their own strength. And now on the other side of God's people is this massive Egyptian army that wants to re-enslave them. Israelite men and women and children look to see this massive Egyptian army marching and riding toward them. How could this possibly be? But Israel's fear is polluted with pride. What we'll see in the following verses is that these are not the honest cries of humble lament. This is not the sincere heartache of a people brokenhearted over God's actions. What we see here is arrogant grumbling. Look at verse 11 and 12. They, the people of Israel, said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." We're going to see this thought process over and over again in Exodus, and I'm sure you see it over and over again in your own heart, like I do mine. Honest lament is always welcomed by God. Even registering humble complaints to God about our circumstances is welcomed by Him. Our groans of sadness over the intensity of the storms, or the length of the storms, or the painfulness of the storms. But Israel's cries reek of self-pity and pride. Israel, in this moment, longs for the pleasures of freedom without any of the costs of discipleship. Israel longs in these moments for the blessing of being rescued by a sovereign God without the pain of submitting to whatever He ordains. Israel says yes to ransom from Egypt. They say yes to this promised land flowing with milk and honey. But they say no, judgmentally, when God sovereignly brings them discomfort and pain. Can't you relate to them? Like me, don't you find it so much easier to see God's blessing and His hand and His presence when good things come to us? We judge those things and we judge them right. So God is in this. And then He brings us pain and hardship and difficulty. And we're so slow to see His hand. We're so slow to see His presence that He's just as attentive, He's just as personal, He's just as devoted to us in those moments of pain as He is in those moments of ease. And so God brings Israel correction in verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people of Israel, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." God brings correction, but do you see how merciful and compassionate His correction is? They got it wrong. They're grumbling arrogantly, and God, through His servant Moses, seeks to adjust their perspective, to fix their gaze, to recalibrate their expectations. Fear not. Stand firm. Today you will see the salvation of the Lord. You see the Egyptian army today, but you shall never see them again. Why? Because you're going to go out into battle against them? No. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be silent. God does not abandon Israel to face this fearful storm on their own. He personally and devotedly and lovingly anchors them. And God tells us how in verses 15 to 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Go forward where? There's a body of water. Go forward how? Verse 16, "Lift up your staff, Moses, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them." Notice the same chain links. "And I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the hosts of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near to another. And we're going to see in a moment that this is God himself. This is the Lord Yahweh in the cloud that's been guiding Israel to this vulnerable, defenseless spot, guiding Pharaoh by hardening his heart to come after them. And now in the cloud, God moves from in front of Israel, between Israel and the sea. He comes behind them and stands between Israel and their enemy. And somehow, he confuses Israel all night long. Somehow he employs darkness to keep them separate all throughout the night. Now, as one of your shepherds, I know how excruciatingly fearful our storms have been as a church family. We've experienced a lengthy pandemic that's isolated us from one another. We've been processing the loss of precious friendships as Christians divide in this divisive, bizarre 2 years. We've been struck with understandable fear as cancer has returned. We've stood together at the gravesides of children with nothing to offer one another but tears and resurrection hope. We've stood in bedrooms as spouses have slipped into glory. We've wept together over children who have rejected Christ. And as one of your shepherds, I've seen it. And to some degree, I've sought to feel it with you. And the hopelessness and the grief and the unrelenting waves of fearful storms crashing upon us. And as one shepherd, I want to tell you that I have no more effective medicine to offer you than to point you to a sovereign and good God who's seeking his glory and your good in every fearful storm. He's not just coldly calculating your life. He's personally, devotedly, presently anchoring your heart through every fearful storm. Jesus commits himself to you. Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus is present. Jesus sends us his Spirit. In John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go back to the Father to prepare a place for you. For if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Not only does Jesus send us his Spirit, he gives us a church. He gives us a family. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Church family, I see Christ in you in this area. I see you pulling toward one another. I see you borrowing one another's loads so that you might lighten it for a season. I've seen you lean in and pray. I've watched you practically care for one another. I've watched you shed tears for the sake of one another. Press on in this area. Let us walk together through fearful storms. It's one of the greatest gifts that God has given Christians is a local church family where they belong, where you're known and loved and cared for, and where together we can look forward toward God's deliverance. And that's what we see in verses 21 to 31. We see God decisively deliver from this fearful storm. Look at verses 21 and 22. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. God, through Moses, performs a miracle. This sea in front of them is not moving. Yet God tells them to walk forward. And so God tells Moses, wave your hand over the waters. And with a strong east wind, God stands the water up like a wall. And with a strong east wind, God dries the seabed. And Israel, by faith, walks into the water on dry ground. Look at verse 29. Verse 23, sorry. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, look at this, the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian force and threw the Egyptian force into a panic. The Lord himself, Yahweh, is in the cloud separating Israel from its enemy, Egypt. And the Lord at the morning watch looks down and sees the Israelites, the Egyptians, moving into the sea. And he throws them twice. First, he throws them into a panic, and their heavy chariot wheels begin to sink into the mud. And then God throws them into the heart of the sea. Verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, and not one of them remained. God takes complete and full responsibility for what happens to the Egyptians. He throws them into confusion, and then he throws them into the sea as the waters return. God said, you see the Egyptians, but you will see them no more. Today you will experience salvation, and it happens exactly as God promised. You see, we pray desperately for deliverance from trials. We long for God to bring relief. That's what Jesus did. In the garden on that night, Father, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want the fearful storm. But we humbly seek his glory and our good more than our relief. Because in a much deeper sense, Jesus did want the storm. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. He was willing for the storm to come because he longed to see the Father accomplish every purpose. You see, sometimes our deliverance comes now. Sometimes God works through our desperate prayers for healing. Sometimes the marriage is restored. Sometimes the wandering child returns. But sometimes our deliverance will come then, when we step into our eternal home, when our hearts are freed completely from sin, when disasters no longer infest creation, when our bodies are free from disease and death forever. So think about your fearful storms. Every one of them, God has committed himself to your deliverance. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that deliverance from every fearful storm will either come now, or it will come when Christ calls us home, or it will come when Christ returns for us in the clouds. Jesus didn't love the fearful storm of the cross. This is why he's sweating drops of blood as he thinks about it. He's in agony as he thinks about absorbing the weight of God's anger toward us for our sin. But he loved his Father. And he loved what his Father was orchestrating through that fearful storm of the cross. And so Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches to a Jewish crowd and says, this Jesus delivered up, how? By Gentiles, by Jews, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge here meaning prearrangement or previous determination. That's why he's delivered up. But you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You are responsible for what you've done to Christ. But he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. And then in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's in Christ's resurrection that we have the guarantee that we will be delivered from every fearful storm. Our deliverance is wrapped up and tied to his resurrection. It will happen in every fearful storm, now or then, because Christ is no longer in the grave. And so, Cherrydale, fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord. The Lord has fought for you. We only need to be silent. Now, Cherrydale, you are a precious church family. And I've watched you care for Johnette and her family. I've watched you care for Molly and her family over these weeks. I've watched you pray. I've watched you visit. I've watched you prepare meals. I've watched you cry. I've watched you support them. Along with many others, I visited Molly last Wednesday afternoon with Matt Jaber. And at that visit, she could barely open her eyes. The cancer has progressed to that point. It sapped her strength and it's caused a ton of pain. But with a radiant smile and a whispering, raspy, breathless voice, when Matt and I finished reading the word and praying with her, unsolicited, Molly began to sing. Oh Lord, your beautiful, your face is all I see, and when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. And Matt and I left Molly's room silenced by her faith. You don't manufacture that kind of faith at the finish line. This is faith that God supplies. This is grace for the moment to get through any fearful storm. Molly was convinced, is convinced, that God is orchestrating that fearful storm for his glory and for her good. Molly is presently convinced that God is personally with her, that Jesus is with her, that the Spirit is strengthening her and anchoring her through this storm. And Molly is presently anticipating Christ's deliverance of her when she will behold God face to face forevermore. I want to call us this morning to join Johnette and to join Molly in beholding God's glory in every fearful storm. And saying with Paul in Romans 8:18, that I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Lord Jesus, you've given us hope at every one of these moments. We don't stand alone in fearful storms. We don't stand wondering if our lives are spiraling outside of your control. We know you're working. I pray that we would stand lovingly and compassionately and courageously alongside one another in every fearful storm, acknowledging the painfulness of storms, but this far surpassing glory that's coming to all those who long for your appearing. We pray these things in Christ alone. Amen.